Lord, we just thank you for being with us today. Lord, we just pray that your spirit would come, that you would be with us in this place, and that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would teach us through your word. Lord, we just pray that you would just send your spirit to change our hearts today. Lord, there's not much point in us coming to church and singing songs and hearing people talk if we're going to go out the same way that we came in. If we're not going to be changed by your spirit, we might as well just not come. Lord, we want to be changed by you. Lord, we want you to transform our lives. Lord, we want you to change our hearts. Lord, we want you to make us new creations. Lord, we just pray that you would do that. You would touch us, and you would change us today. Lord, just open the eyes of our hearts to see what you want to say to us through your spirit this morning. Lord, I just pray that you would give me words to say. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to be looking today at the book of Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. We have them up there. If you want to get out your Bible, you're welcome to, or you can just read the screen. It says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, two men went up to the temple to pray. Only one went home justified before God. The other went home justified in his own eyes, believing himself justified. But God was not happy with his prayer. It's the difference between someone who trusts in himself that he is righteous and someone who beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One went home truly justified. The other did not. And the first thing I want to say today is that this topic, justification, is relevant to everyone. There is a universal human need here. It is not just Christians that are concerned with being justified. To be justified means being in the right. It means that no one can accuse you. To be justified means you don't need to apologize for who you are or how you live your life. And the desire to feel and to be justified is, I believe, a universal human need. We have this intense, passionate longing to be able to fully justify ourselves, before ourselves, before our own conscience, before others, and if we believe in one, before God. It's universal. I was talking to a good friend of mine just a few days ago. He is 100% secular humanist, doesn't go to church normally, doesn't believe in God or an ultimate transcendent meaning behind life, beyond what the world is that we see. We were talking about morality. And he told me that in his life, he does whatever it takes to be able to respect himself, to be able to believe that he's a good person. You don't have to believe in God to understand this need that we have as humans to be justified in who we are and how we live. He does his best to follow his conscience so that he can be justified before himself and before the people whose opinions he values. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that this message applies to you as well. You know, no matter what we believe, no matter what our worldview is, what we think about God, we all have moments of doubt, I think, or at the very least, moments when we ask ourselves the what-if questions. You know, what if there is no God after all? What if this world actually is all that there is? Will I have wasted my life? Let's be honest here. What if moments are a real thing that happens? I know I've had them in my life as a Christian, and I've talked to atheists and others on occasion, and I've seen them respond to their own what-if questions. You know, what if there really is a God? What if he actually did make us? What if he's going to hold us accountable for how we live? And an answer that I've heard more than once goes something like this. Well, if there really is a God, I think he'll understand where I'm coming from. If there is a God, I think he'll value intellectual honesty. I think he'll know I'm doing my best here, and I believe what I think is true based on what I've seen in this world. If there is a God, he won't condemn me. If that's you, if you're here today, you're listening to the recording later maybe, and you can relate to that, I just want to urge you to come with me here for 20, 25 minutes. We're going to be looking at what the Bible says about who really is justified and not justified in God's eyes. I think the results might surprise you. Just let yourself ask that what if question for a few minutes. What if I do stand before God one day? What will he have to say to me? Jesus is talking about two men in this parable. One of these men is a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a class of Jews who were intense students of the Old Testament law. Now, the Old Testament law, or the law of Moses, it's kind of what I would consider a neglected topic. The church in general doesn't talk about it a whole lot. I think that's a shame, because there's a lot of things about God, about Christianity, about the message of Jesus that don't make sense unless we understand the law first. So let's take a minute to talk about the law. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're called the Torah, the books of Moses. And these books are the foundation, they're the founding scriptures of Judaism. The Old Testament Jewish scriptures also had books of history, they had books of poetry, of prophecy, but the Torah contained what was and still is probably the most important part of the entire Bible to the Jews, and that's the law of Moses. Why was it so important? Because it told them how to live their lives as God's chosen people. It had God's commandments, all the specific instructions that he gave them after Moses led them out of Egypt. And the law applied to every area of life. To the Pharisees, nothing was more important than understanding the law so that they could follow it to the T. In the center of the law, probably the best known part of it, is the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 20. So what are these commandments, and have we kept them? We have a need for justification. We want to know, when we stand before God, how he will judge us, what is required of us to be justified and declared righteous in God's eyes. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. It says, "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." I want to start with the tenth commandment and work backward. The tenth is covetousness, or greed. And I want to tell you about something else that is universal. We all know that there are things going on in this world that are wrong. There are things in this world that evoke our moral outrage, and greed is one of them. We'll read about corporations exploiting workers, destroying the environment, trying to increase their profits. Let's take a real-world example of this. So, on April 20th, 2010, an explosion on the British Petroleum-operated oil rig Deepwater Horizon killed 11 crew members, sparking what some have called the greatest environmental disaster in U.S. history. This marked the third serious incident involving BP in the United States over 5 years. The amount of oil being discharged into the Gulf of Mexico by the broken well was close to 1.5 million gallons every day. And on July 15th, 2010, BP finally stopped the flow of oil from the wellhead after spilling 4.9 million barrels, or 185 million gallons, of crude oil into the Gulf over a period of 3 months. To say that this spill has caused extensive damage to marine wildlife habitats, as well as the Gulf's fishing and tourism industries, would be an understatement. I want to tell you, this made people angry. This brought out moral outrage. It definitely wasn't just religious people who were angry. Some conservative writers and speakers seem to think that today's young people are relativistic, that they're amoral. I don't think they are. Today's secular young adults are not relativistic, even if they claim to be, even if the, you know, conservative complainers are saying they are. They have a finely honed sense of right and wrong. There are a lot of things that evoke their moral outrage. Why did this disaster happen? Well, for the most part, we lay the blame at the feet of corporate greed. People selfishly pursuing their own profit without concern for the greater good. We know that greed is wrong, universally. We don't need the Bible to tell us greed is evil. We already know. The law of God is in agreement with our consciences. We are more than ready to condemn greed when we see it in the world. But what about our own behavior? Let me ask you this. Do you have a desire to be rich? Do you have a desire to be rich? When you see a wealthy person, they have fast cars, they have fast computers, they have big houses, lots of leisure time to pursue their hobbies, unrestrained, go on vacation if they want to. Have you ever coveted those things? Do you have a desire to be rich? Next commandment, number 9. You shall not bear false witness. We know that deceitfulness is a force for evil in this world. At least if we've lived through the recent market crisis, a housing bubble burst, stock market crash in late 2008, and the resulting last few years of economic turmoil and recession in this country, it's affected the whole world. And what was one of the primary causes? It was simple dishonesty. Liar loans, as they are called, basically people being sold houses that they couldn't afford and paying for them by taking out loans that they couldn't pay back. And the people who wrote the loans didn't care because they were going to sell that loan to somebody else. And, well, everyone else they knew was doing business in the same way. Right? Morality is relative, right? It's not wrong if everyone is doing it, right? No. We know better than that. All of us, universally, know better than that. We know that dishonesty is wrong. The law of God is in agreement with our consciences. We hear a name like Bernard Madoff, and it makes us angry, or it makes us sad. How often do we examine our own lives? I want to ask you something. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? How long ago was it? Was it to get an advantage over someone else? Was it to save face or make yourself look better? Was it to cover up for a previous lie? We know it's wrong. We condemn it in others. We practice it ourselves in our day-to-day lives. We say they're just white lies. It's called hypocrisy, friends. Okay, number 8. You shall not steal. You know, the perspective you see something from is really important. It's critical. Perspective. If you do something, especially if you do it repeatedly, it becomes easier and easier to justify it to yourself, to convince yourself it's not really wrong. When something is done to you, suddenly your perspective changes. You see it clearly all of a sudden. How many people here have ever had something of significant value stolen from you? All right. I remember about 2 years ago, before I was married, I was living in the same apartment I'm living in now with a friend I had gone to BU with, and the apartment was broken into while we were both at work. The thief came in, broke through the window. He grabbed my laptop. He grabbed my roommate's laptop. He grabbed my digital camera, grabbed my roommate's PS3, grabbed my other old laptop. I grabbed the quarters for the laundry. To carry it all, he got my roommate's gym bag. And to ride home, he took my new bike. It was near the beginning of the summer. Emily, my now wife, and I had just bought a pair of new bikes so that we could go around town together. I'd used it maybe twice. All that stuff just gone when I got home from work. If you've ever been robbed and you weren't expecting it, it is not a good feeling. It's more than just stuff. Like, I remember I felt violated. I felt, like, very angry afterward. You start to realize just how fragile your security is. If any of you have ever had a similar experience, you know that stealing is wrong. You don't have to be a Christian to feel these things. Like, we all know, universally, that something is wrong when we've been stolen from. Again, our conscience is in agreement with the law of God. And yet, how often do we examine ourselves by the same standard that we use for others? Let me ask you, have you ever stolen anything? Just be honest with yourself right now before God. If you stood before him tonight, would you be innocent or guilty? Are we still trying to justify ourselves? Are we still trusting in ourselves that we're righteous Or is the law of God beginning to strip away our self-righteousness? We've only gone through 3 of the 10 commandments. I don't know about you. I'm batting 100 right now for these commandments that I've broken so far. The fact is, I am a liar. I am a thief. I am greedy and covetous. If God judges me by the 10 commandments, I will be found guilty. If God judges me by my own conscience, I will also be found guilty, because my conscience is in agreement with the law of God. What about you? I'm also a hypocrite, because I have judged others who broke these same commandments, and I considered myself morally better than them, when in fact I do the same things. What about you? If, when that day comes and I stand before God, he does find me guilty, what then? What is the sentence? What will the judge's verdict be? I could go into detail, but I'll just quote one verse. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The fact is, I deserve death for the way I've lived my life. What about you? Do you have confidence in yourself that you are righteous? There were 2 men in Jesus' parable. One of them was a Pharisee, a really upright guy. He studied the law, and he tried really hard to keep it. As far as anyone knew, he did a pretty good job most of the time. Listen to his prayer. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." This guy didn't cheat his neighbors. He didn't cheat on his wife. He gave at least 10% of his gross pre-tax income to charity, probably more. If anybody in the community was looked up to as an example of a good person, it was probably this guy. He even thanks God and gives God the credit for making him such an upstanding individual. This is a man we would expect to be justified, a man we would expect God to approve of. Who is the other man? A tax collector, who, it says, stood far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven as he prayed. You can think of an IRS agent, slimy lawyer, the scum of the earth, the guy everyone looks down on, and what do they say? They say, "Well, we may not be perfect, but at least we don't do what that guy does." Tax collectors at the time, not only notorious for cheating people by overcharging them and pocketing the difference, they were also widely considered by the Jews to be traitors to their own people because they worked for the occupying Roman government that the Jews hated. Probably the only other profession that might have been considered more morally reprehensible would be a prostitute, maybe. There was room for debate, because a prostitute might be driven by desperation, but tax collectors had the unforgivable habit of becoming rich through extortion and living in luxury, so you couldn't really even feel sorry for them. How did this tax collector approach God? It says he stood far off. The Pharisees, probably a fixture in this temple, but the tax collector might not have been there for a while. This might have been his first time in, a while since he'd been to the temple of God. It says he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." This whole world is based on systems of merit. Most of the people in the world are trying to be justified by trying really hard to keep some kind of law, whether it's a civil law or a religious law or a moral philosophy or a routine of meditation or prayer or just trying to satisfy their own conscience. Everyone, almost universally, is trying to uphold some sort of standard by which they hope to justify themselves. Well, God did give us a law, but he didn't give it to us so that we could justify ourselves by trying really hard to keep it. That's good news, friends. God didn't give us the law so we could justify ourselves by trying really hard to keep it. He gave us the law to show us his character. He gave us the law for our benefit and protection, and he gave us the law to strip us of our self-righteousness and show us our need for a savior. God says this: you will never be justified by trying to keep a law. Any law, not the 10 commandments, not your own conscience. And I warn you, if you want to go that route, you had better keep the whole law and not be a hypocrite who claims to be without sin, but really only does what's right when it happens to be easy for him, and only keeps the law most of the time when it's convenient. No, if you want to be justified before God, you must abandon all self-righteousness and come before him like this tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It means we have to stop justifying ourselves and repent of our sin. Turn away from it and ask God to change our hearts. Repentance means turning around, means moving in the opposite direction that we were moving before. Repenting means changing your way of thinking about yourself, about others, about God. It doesn't mean you become perfect overnight, but it means a change of direction. The message of Jesus is unique in this world. It stands out from all the religions for one reason. It isn't based on a system of merit. It's not based on a system of merit. Christianity can be made into a religious system of merit. It has often been reduced to that. But that is not what Jesus taught. In fact, it's almost the exact opposite. Pretty much every religion in this world is a system of merit when you get down to it. System where you're trying to work your way up to God's favor or work your way into nirvana, doing good deeds so you'll be worthy of paradise. It's all about merit or karma, whatever you want to call it. It's completely the opposite of the message of Jesus Christ. The Bible does not teach a system of merit by which we earn God's favor and work our way up into a relationship with him. If religion is a system of merit, let me ask you this. If it's a system of merit, those who follow it must have more merit than those who don't, right? If you work your way into a relationship with God, talking to Christians now, if your relationship with God is a personal accomplishment, someone who doesn't have it is therefore less accomplished, right? If salvation is something you earn, then you deserve it. Someone who hasn't earned it is less deserving than you, right? It's pretty hard to escape feeling that you're better than other people if you think you've earned your status with God. You're not going to righteousness. If your faith is something you contributed yourself, your righteousness is something you've contributed yourself, and that's exactly what it is, self-righteousness. It's the trap that every religion falls into. The only way out of that way of thinking is grace. What does it mean to understand grace? It means the person who has faith is no better than the person who doesn't. They have been given that faith. They've been given that righteousness as a gift from God because he chose to give it to them, not because they earned it. Christians, you are forbidden from feeling in any way superior to someone who has not yet received the gift of grace in the relationship with God that you've received. Me standing up here preaching, I'm no better than the alcoholic in the gutter or the BP executive or the guy, rigging vote machines in Iran or whatever it is. I'm no better. Why? Because but for the grace of God, there go I as well. But for the grace of God, there go I as well. But for the grace of God. So, how does this affect the way we share our faith? It's a quick question at the end. What will a self-righteous person say if he's trying to convert you to his religion? Probably something along the lines of, you had better get your act together and start following God like me. That's a self-righteous person trying to convert you to his religion. But what will someone who understands grace say instead? How does it affect, the way we present ourselves, the way we share the gospel? I spent some time thinking about this. This is the best I could come up with. Is, I deserve death, but because of a miracle, I'm getting life instead. That same miracle is available to you. That miracle is the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He died so that you and I could be forgiven. The message of grace doesn't make any sense to someone who hasn't already accepted that they also deserve death. A miracle that gives life to people who deserve death is of no interest to someone who refuses to put himself in that category. 1 John 1 says this, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all I have to say today. You deserve death, but there is a miracle that makes life available to those of us who deserve death. They will repent and put their trust in that miracle. That miracle is the death of the Son of God on the cross of Calvary and his resurrection 3 days later. Let's pray. God, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, sinners. Lord, we just pray that you would strip our self-righteousness away, Lord, that we wouldn't trust in ourselves that we're righteousness, Lord, but that we would throw ourselves on your free mercy, Lord, that we wouldn't consider ourselves better than others, that when we come before you, it wouldn't be in a spirit of self-justification, but that it would be in total reliance on your mercy. Lord, we just thank you so much for the good news that we do not have to live up to a system of merit. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just accept that good news. Lord, just show us how amazing it is. Show us how amazing your grace is. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never accepted that gift of grace, who's never put his trust in Jesus, Lord, I just pray that you would move on their hearts right now. Lord, if anyone out there is in that category, I just invite you to pray with me right now. I just encourage you to talk to people afterward, to just learn more about what it means to follow God, what it means to live free of self-righteousness, free of the law. Lord, I just pray, just pray this prayer with me. God, I confess to you that I am a sinner, that I do break your law, I violate my own conscience, and I deserve death. Lord, I need your gift of life. I need you to have mercy on me. Lord, I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross so that I could receive that mercy. I place my trust in him. I repent of my sin. I want to follow you with the rest of my life. Amen.
Just in response to that message, we're just going to take a look at the cross, and just stand in awe of what Jesus did for us. I would just invite you to take what Jan said and think about those words and let them resonate in your heart, and let God speak to you now. When I serve.